If you've got your Bible handy, then I think we'll probably put the scriptures up. I don't know, Andrew, whether you can put up that chapter. We'll be looking at different sort of passages in there. So Judges chapter 6, the first part would be helpful. So I don't know if you listened to the news recently. I think it was over probably last weekend. There was a survey that came out, and it said this: for the first time in, you know, hundreds of years, it was a census, I think it was 2001, but the results have only just been sort of published, I think, that fewer than half the people in England and Wales describe themselves as Christians. The proportion of people who said they were Christian was 46.2%, down from 59.3%, for the last census in 2011. In contrast, the number of people who said they have no religion increased to 37.2%, up from a quarter. But even more startling than that is the fact that only 6% of adults say that they are practicing Christians. And of course, that would include all sorts of denominations, people who go to church but wouldn't necessarily be born again Christians. So the world and the country is in a particularly bad state. We know that, and we don't need a preacher to tell you those things. You just read the newspaper or turn on your news. So my hypothesis, now, when scientists put forward, I don't know much about science, but I know this, that they come up with a hypothesis. So they might say there's life on other planets. Well, there may or may not be, of course. But what they then do is, that's the hypothesis, then they look for evidence for and against and come up with a theory. So my hypothesis is this, and you've got to decide whether this is true, and we'll see from the scriptures, hopefully, that it's not true. There's nothing you and I can do about it, is there? The world's going downwards. Christianity will become a fundamentalist kind of religion, like other religions that people think, well, that's weird. Who believes in heaven and hell? When you start talking about these things to people who are outside the church, they look at you as if you come up with some fundamentalist sort of thing that is just weird. So there's nothing you and I can do about it, is there? Okay, that's the hypothesis. And of course, the evidence would seem to support that. You go around and look at the churches, and there might be some churches that are really thriving, but they're far and few between. So we're small in numbers. And I think Mike, in his prayer this morning, expressed something about the fact that we would, I can't remember exactly words, Mike, but it was like, we can't do the things we'd like to do because of our constraints. And so it feels like we're bunkered down, keep our heads down, you know, keep meeting as long as we can afford the heating, and just kind of try to live out our days. So there's nothing we can do, is there? Well, the story of Gideon will startle us when we start thinking about it. You know the story. Nothing new here this afternoon. But I want to take you back to a place where things were as bad, if not worse, and how one man made a difference. And there's, I don't know, how many people here? 15 people. So 15 people. Think of the difference 15 people could make if one man made the difference this man made. 15 times Gideon. So, let's have a look. And it's challenging. This is challenging. So, they were in a situation. Well, we got the verses up before. So they were in a mess. They were bunkered down, and the Midianites and all these other enemies would come, and they would strip the land, and these Israelites were basically in hiding. The world was against them. Their enemy was too strong. And we could equate that to the enemies of the gospel today, couldn't we? The Midianites come. And we work hard and we plant our crops and we do our Christian work, and it all seems to come to nothing. Very similar in a way. Very similar in a way. So, what happened? What happened? Well, first of all, you notice that God's people always do what God's people do when they're in a crisis. In fact, even non-Christian people do this. They pray. They're in deep trouble. There we are. You can see that they cried out to the Lord verse 6, I think it is there. So next one, there we are. So verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And I think God loves to bless, and sometimes his people aren't ready for the blessing. Sometimes his people aren't ready for the blessing. And so God wants them to rely on him. And you see it through the whole book of the Bible. You see it through Israel's history, through it through the judges particularly there, and the kings. And you see that God brings his people low. They fall into sin, and God lets them... God almost says to them, well, you want to choose idols? You want to go become worldly? You want to leave my side? Okay. See how it feels. And for a while, it feels great. Because prosperity, having fun, not all those laws, and off they go, and join in with the rest of the world, and the world puts their arm around them and says, come and join us. But after a while, the people realize this is a bondage. People realize it's like in Egypt. And suddenly the people say, do you know what, this life away from God isn't so great. And they eventually get to the point where they reach the lowest point of the trough, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delights to save. And as you look at the history of Israel, and if you look at the history of the church, you see the mercy, the kindness, the grace of God. Time and time again. Look in your own life. Time and time again. You've been called towards the Lord, and the Lord hasn't written you off. So, these people cried out to the Lord. And we see that the Lord does what he generally does. There's a pattern here. God sends them his word. A prophet comes. And he reminds them, the prophet says, thus saith the Lord. Thus said the Lord, I led you out of Egypt. He recounts what's happened to them. And he says, but you've turned your back on me. And then God does what he often does, which is raise up someone. And here, he raises up the most unlikely person you could find. Now, we know Gideon because we read the story and we know the end of the story. So we think of Gideon, this mighty man of valor, this mighty soldier. But actually, if you'd have met Gideon, he wasn't like that at all. He was a nobody, a frightened nobody, hiding from the Midianites. And the Lord appeared to him, and I love the words in I think it's verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you. Well, okay. That's good. But now notice what he says. O mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, and the English translation puts it very, very politely, please, sir. Okay, please, sir. I love that translation. The Lord is with us. If the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And he might well be referring to there to the word of the prophet, of course. We don't know what the prophet preached, but it seems very likely that this is in Gideon's mind, that he's recounting the words of this prophet. We don't know who this prophet was, but he came, this unknown preacher, and it was the start of this revival of the fortunes of Israel. And he says, you know, if the Lord... did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us to the hands of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Now I want you to just pause there for a moment and just imagine yourself as Gideon. You're kind of a lowly family. You're the youngest. You're a bit of a nobody. And you're being oppressed. You're eking out a living, and you're threshing your corn in a hole in the ground because of the Midianites. So this is not good. This is a bad situation to be in. And God comes along and says, you are going to save Israel. So imagine that tonight, you know, the Lord visited you. The angel of the Lord lights up your bedroom. I'm sure, well, who knows? I'm not saying it won't happen. Who knows? And the angel said to you, you, Alan, you, Mike, you, Naomi, you are going to save the Christian church in this country. You're going to go, no chance. That's the situation. That's the situation here. So the question is, there's nothing we can do, is there? And if you'd have gone along the day before and asked Gideon that question, you went, no, not really. We probably could do with a leader, he probably would have said. We need some sort of mighty man of valor to come along. unbeknown to him, that he was the mighty man of valor. And you, gender aside, are a mighty man of valor. So let's quickly look at this and just see a few little steps along the way to turning this fearful young man into a mighty man of valor and making a difference. What were the steps? And the steps are steps I think we can learn from. They're practical steps. First of all, in verse 13, he acknowledges God's strength and his own weakness. And that, I think, is a preparatory step to serving God. You can turn that around the other way. It doesn't matter. But he says in verse 13, where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to them, the Lord isn't strong enough. Our enemies are stronger. Because that was the pagan view of the world, wasn't it? That your God has to be stronger than the other gods. So he didn't say, well, the Midianites' gods, the Asherah, you know, Baal, he must be much stronger than our God. He doesn't say that. He says, God would save us, but he's forsaken us because of our sin. So he's acknowledging that this God has brought the fathers up from Egypt. He's acknowledging that this God has made Israel a great nation. But he's acknowledging their own sin as well. So, simple point here. Whatever trouble you're in, however low you may be, however low we may be, let's remember that God is not weak. God is not incapable. God is sovereign and he is mighty and powerful. And there's a story, and it's just come to mind, so forgive this, but there was a story, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, there was a famous preacher, if you've not heard of him, and he was a doctor and a physician as well as a great preacher. And a young lady came to him, and she was so fearful in giving speeches. She was a teacher, I think, and she had to give speeches, and she had to talk to, you know, children and parents, and she was also frightened. And she, over in her mind, she came to the pastor, and she said, look, I'm just, this Christianity, relying on God, isn't working. And he said, well, tell me what you're doing. And she said, the night before I'm going, and she said, I keep saying, the Lord is my, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And she said, I'm four to pieces. And he just said to her, you've got it all wrong. Don't say the Lord is my shepherd. Say the Lord is my shepherd. Do you see the difference? And if we concentrate on the strength of God, see, God is going to go with him. I will go with you. He acknowledges the strength of God. And we need a bigger God. If we're going to make a difference in this world, we need a big God. I don't mean we need a bigger God, but I mean we need to be able to see how big God is. We sing that children's song, don't we? You know, this is a children's song, we say, almost a kind of excuse for the adults, isn't it? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. That is a very grown-up song, isn't it? There's nothing that he cannot do. So I don't think that's a children's song anymore. So let's remember the Lord is strong and mighty. But he also remembers his own weakness. And sometimes the Lord doesn't use us because we go in our own strength. Okay, we know that we're not really strong, but we still have this sense, well, we can do stuff. But you notice what Gideon says. He was truly aware. He says in verse 15, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, God could have said to him, you're right. Maybe we need to choose someone else. And you see, this is what God does to us, isn't it? He says, I want you to speak to that neighbor. I want you to speak to that person at work, that person in your family. Or I want you to go out from Copse Road Chapel. We say, no, I think that's a pastor's job. Or the deacon's job. Or somebody else's job. But not me. But you see, God says to him, I want you. I want you to go. So, and I think that, you know, how does God glorify his name? And I think God glorifies his name here, particularly in lots of other places of the Bible, by choosing the weakest vessel to display his strength. If God had chosen a mighty general, impressive guy like Saul, tall, big, strong, you could say, well, you know, God was with us, but of course we had good resources. But I think here, what's going on here, God says, well, you can imagine God planning all this in eternity past. How am I going to show the people in Copse Road Chapel in 2022 how impressive I am, how strong and kind and merciful I am? I'm going to choose this boy over here hiding in a hole in the ground. I'm going to make him a leader. And how many sermons have been preached on this? So God displays his strength by choosing a weak vessel. I think it was Basil Howlett used to have this expression. He used to say, the Lord can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I love that. I love that. So he acknowledged his own God's strength and he acknowledged his own weakness. So can you make a difference? No, you can't. But God can. And God can use you. Secondly, verse 25, he dealt with sin. This is not quite so nice to talk about because we start to look in the mirror at ourselves. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. It's quite, think about that for a minute as well. These were God's people. His father had an altar to Baal. And cut down the Asherah, which is a pole, I believe, that is beside it. And of course, this is a really dangerous thing to do. They were steeped in paganism. And you start cutting down the idols that people love, you start pulling down your own idols, there's a lot of pain and danger in this. Because, well, if we pull down Baal and we pull down the pole, what will happen? Maybe the Midianites will just come and kill us all. But you see what God wants them to do. He abhors the idols, but he wants them to rely on him. Not God and the idols, which is, I suspect, what they were doing. They hadn't abandoned God completely, but they were worshipping idols and a bit of Jehovah. And God says, no, all the idols have to go. So he deals with sin as a second point here. He sees God's strength, he sees his own weakness. That's the first thing. But secondly, he deals with sin. And listen to what the men said to Gideon's dad when they found out what he'd done. Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah. Besides, they've taken a lot of time and money invested in building this thing. They spent a lot of their energy worshipping this false god. You need to bring your son out. We need to kill him for this crime. But it was a step that had to be taken. So the question is, do you want to make a difference? Not can you make a difference, but do you want to make a difference? And what this passage says is tear down the idols. You say, well, I don't have a gold Baal in my house. We don't have a pole in my garden that we go out and dance around or worship. No, of course not. Because we're far more sophisticated, aren't we, than that? Far more sophisticated. So what are the idols? What are the idols? We all have them. We all have them. Maybe they're quite small. Maybe they're in the back, a cupboard of the back room that nobody gets to apart from you. Well, let's ask God to search us. And Gideon was told to break down the idols and not just break them down, to violently destroy them. No ifs and buts. And then thirdly, and again, it's only a short reflection on this passage. Thirdly, he was clothed in the Holy Spirit. And if you look at verse 33, there's a verse here that I'd never, ever noticed in this passage. I mean, I've read it a lot of times, I think, and I've heard sermons, but I'd never noticed this verse. From verse 33 onwards. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Do you know, I'd never read those words. I'm sure I read them, but I never jumped out at me. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpets. And we know the rest of the story and the battle and the success and the victory. But I want you just to pick on those verses. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And the meaning of the phrase, if you look at the not that I've looked up the Hebrew, but if you look at the commentators who understand the Hebrew, the meaning is the Spirit of the Lord entered into Gideon, filling him and making him capable of great deeds. And that is the key, isn't it, here? He had the Spirit of God. God calls him. God shows him how big he is. He shows him how small he is. He tells him to take the steps of removing the idols. And it's then that God fills him with the Holy Spirit, which is astonishing. And we read what great things he did. This nobody suddenly became the mighty man of valor that God said he would be. Because, you see, God knew what he was about to do. How did Jesus do his mighty deeds? Well, we're reading the scriptures. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Peter preach a converting message on the day of Pentecost? You know, was it a great sermon? Well, it's an okay sermon, probably. How did Whitfield, preach to those miners and Wesley, those miners up on, we sound like John Newton, and John Newton was a great friend and used to go and visit Whitfield whenever he could. And he said it's powerful, it was thunderous, people were converted. How did they do that? If you read Whitfield's sermons, they're okay, a bit wordy. But if you read them out in church, after about half an hour, people probably fall asleep. But how did he make a difference? Because he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit does the work. How will you witness to your neighbours next week? How will you speak to your colleagues next week? How will you talk to someone on the door, someone in distress? How will you give them a Bible and they'll read that Bible and be converted? The power of the Holy Spirit. So I wonder, do we pray for the Holy Spirit? We say, well, we're converted, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? Do we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and fill us? Gideon was a believer, but the Spirit of the Lord entered him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way. Do we pray that? It's a challenge, because if the Holy Spirit does fill you, life will be uncomfortable. Think of what happened to Gideon. But he made a difference. Before we leave this, and we leave Gideon to be God's soldier, and you can read the rest of the story in the last two more chapters from there, chapters 7 and 8. Before we leave that, when I was reading through Gideon, I thought about this angel. And of course, it's very apparent as you read, this wasn't just an angel. This was the angel of the Lord. This is Christ pre-incarnate. Very clear, because you notice that when Gideon realizes that he'd seen the angel of the Lord, he thought he was going to die. And of course, you know, no one can see God and live at any time. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai. And God says, no, his peace. And it just struck me that in verse 25, it says, Gideon perceived that this was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon says, alas, O Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Gideon met Christ face to face and gives Gideon the peace that he needs and the call and the power to serve him. And, you know, as we think about this visitor that came down all those years ago to Gideon, it reminds us that he was physically weak. He was one man. Just like Gideon. And yet the Lord anointed him and made him a mighty man of valor. So much so that he didn't go and just destroy the Midianites. He went and destroyed the enemies of the human race. He came and destroyed sin. He destroyed death. He destroyed hell. He destroyed the devil on that cross. So when we read the story of Gideon and we see this angel coming, this reminds us that those things that Gideon did, the things how Gideon saved his people, it talks of one greater than Gideon. It talks about the Saviour who came and was hung on a wretched cross, unjustly murdered, and yet behind the scenes, God was putting his Son on the cross. God was piling on his Son all the sins of the human race, all your sins. And he did that to save us. So this angel of the Lord is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes time and time again through the Old Testament to save his people. He was there with Israel through the wilderness, the fiery cloud, the pillar. He was there. Christ was with his people, feeding them on the manna and the water from the rock. That was Christ. And Christ is with you. And Christ this afternoon, Christ says to you, you can make a difference. And you remember Isaiah? God said, who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Yeah, here am I, send me. So we can't make a difference, can we? No, not really. But we can. We've God on our side. Gideon is a story, a true story, that should inspire us to go out from this place and get right before God and say, Lord, I want to see how big you really are. I am the weakest person. I am incompetent when it comes to speaking to people. My words get tangled. I'm frightened. My heart starts beating really loudly when I even think about witnessing. There's nothing I can do can make a difference at all. But Lord, I want to deal with sin. Lord, would you show me the idols in my life to tear them down? Whether it's possessions, money, lust, maybe just ordinary things that are quite legitimate that have taken over our affections. Lord, would you help me to tear them down? It's a dangerous prayer. Very dangerous for Gideon to do that. It's a dangerous prayer, and it's costly. And then, Lord, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can do mighty things for you? And, you know, I believe that if we do that, God will bless us and God will use us mightily and make us mighty men of valor.